Well, brothers and sisters, let's turn in our Bibles to Luke 23, Luke chapter 23, verse 32, Luke chapter 23, verse 32. Tonight, we look at the thief on the cross and Jesus' words, "I tell you the truth." And as we're turning in our Bibles, there were two other men hung on each side of Jesus. I sometimes like to imagine one of the men, and his name was Samuel. He had been educated in Torah school as a boy. He had known the scriptures, but somewhere along the path, he left the instruction of the Word of God and became a robber. For we see in the text of the story here that this man hung on the cross was dying justly for his crimes. Now, that's his own words. But what had happened between his early boy years, where he had learned about the coming of the Messiah, the coming of a great one, the coming of a conquering king, and undoubtedly they were taught, and he will destroy the Romans. He will cast out all the enemies of God out of the promised land, and he will rule forever. And I envision it's this boy who's now a man, who had left the Torah, who had gone his own way under the road of perdition and found himself at the cross. And the question is, how could such a man come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah? That's the question I ask before we even read the text. How can such a man have come to the realization that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the conquering king, as he was gasping for life on a cross? That's the question. But let's enter the story. Let's enter the text. And brothers, my little brothers over here, right? You're my little brothers because I'm bigger than you are. We're entering the good story. And we want you, I want you to be paying, are your Bibles out? Oh, man. Blessing upon you, brothers. Blessing. Well, let's enter the story. Luke chapter 23, verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also let out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, "Forgive them, Father, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise." This is God's word. As we gather around the cross as God's people tonight, through the story written by Luke, we hear the instruction of the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians 1:18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." To the world, this is foolish. Foolishness to the world, but for us who are being saved, for us who are born of the Spirit, for us who are being sanctified, it is the power of God. It's the most precious truth in the universe. And it's ours by faith. And so we enter the foolishness of the cross, which we know as the power of God unto salvation for those who believe, and we meet a defiant heart. And I want to look at this text in three parts: the defiant heart, the tender heart, and the merciful heart. The defiant heart, the tender heart, and the merciful heart. Why the defiant heart? We see in Luke's account, there's one of the criminals are hurling insults at the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we know from the other gospel, the other synoptic gospels, is that in Matthew's account, for certain, it is both of the criminals, both of these men being executed for their crimes, are both hurling insults and blasphemies against the Lord Jesus. It's important for us to know that the young man hanging on the cross next to the Lord Jesus did not begin his crucifixion asking for mercy. He began his crucifixion with blasphemies and insults, just like the religious leaders and just like the Roman soldiers. He began with a defiant heart. He began cursing the Lord Jesus Christ. And the irony is, as a Jew, he would have known, cursed is anyone who is hung from a tree. The man cursed is cursing the very one who's bearing his curse. Is not the Lord Jesus Christ bearing the curse of his people in his body, as Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says? He is, isn't he? Jesus is the curse bearer. He is the wrath bearer for sin. We spoke of that last week. But as these cursed men are cursing Christ, Christ is taking their curse upon himself, especially this man of faith, and dying for that wretchedness of soul. It is the irony of this moment. It's the wondrous irony of this moment. The man they are cursing is the one who can bear their curse so that they might be forgiven. And as we're in the story, we must wonder. Our mouths must drop wide open and give thanks for God that he would curse his son for the cursed. Because it's not just the young man on the cross, is it? It's you and I. Because cursed are all who have sinned. And that's not just someone else, is it? That's me. But here we find the Lord Jesus Christ is bearing the curse of defiant hearts, like him, like me, and like you. Oh, this should just draw us to Christ in wonder. Even more wonder in the birth of Christ. How could it be that God would love us in such a way that his son would be cursed for my curse, for my defiant heart? But that's the gospel, isn't it? Is that not the gospel? Is that not the good news, brothers and sisters, who were once cursed and under the wrath of God? That's the good news. That Christ has died for defiant hearts. And we can all say, like with the Apostle Paul, and I'm the worst. You should do it with gusto. Because then you're not looking at other people's mess. You're looking at your own. And you come to the cross and you see your own sin upon Christ, him being cursed for your curse. So that instead of being cursed, you're blessed. You're blessed. And how great is the blessing? Tell me. How great is the blessing, brothers and sisters? Is it a temporary blessing? Oh, I believe it is temporary every single day. I experience it. Oh, yes. But it's an eternal blessing, isn't it? Oh, what we learn in the text, it's one of paradise. We know that through the curse of Christ, creation will be regained, won't it? The garden that was lost will be found. Go to the end of the story. Go to the end of the book. Be amazed. What do you find there in the book of Revelation? You find a garden with a great river and the tree of life on both sides of the river. Because in the cursedness of Christ, in his taking the curse upon himself, he was gaining for us a new heavens and a new earth. The wonder. Oh, but that man could not see that, could he? He was blind to those realities. His own defiant heart was blind. Yet, this defiant heart was softened. The once hard-hearted man became a tender-hearted truth-teller. I want to say that, a tender-hearted truth-teller. And I want to go through what he says piece by piece. We're going to go right through this text because this man becomes the tender-hearted man. And I'm going to ask the question I asked previously in a different way. What is the reason for this change of heart? From a defiant heart to a tender heart. Because it is radical, isn't it? Because in any Jewish conception, there is no way in his Jewish mind that the Messiah would suffer and die under a curse, hung from a tree that does not compute, that cannot be. He is hearing the insults. If you are the Son of God, he hears the insult, but it cannot compute. Because the Messiah that he was taught to believe in is a Messiah who would destroy his enemies. He would conquer the Romans and he would establish his kingdom forever in this promised land. And yet there's a change. A radical heart change. His hard-heartedness now, a tender-heartedness. But ask that question, what is the reason for this change of heart? Let's look at the change of heart itself in our text, right there in verse 40. And he says very clearly, "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence." Now he's talking to the other man who was hurling insults at the Lord Jesus Christ. But it appears that this man is now gripped by the fear of God. Like the Philippian jailer. Remember the Philippian jailer when the earthquake happened? And he came in to kill himself, and yet he did not kill himself. I'll pick up the text right here. The jailer called for the lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" It is without a shadow of a doubt that the fear of God came on this man. In this final hour, in the 11th hour, at his last gasp, the fear of the Lord came upon his soul. And so the question is, why does this fear of God descend upon his soul? Was it because of Jesus' innocence and he felt this great guilt because this innocent man is being crucified? Or is it those insults and that mockery around the cross where they're saying he's the Son of God? Is he now saying, could he be the Son of God? Could he actually be the Son of God? Is he the hope? Is he the Mashiach? Is he the hope of Israel? Between gasps. We don't know. We simply know that he is gripped by the fear of the Lord. And we would ask as believers, how does this fear of God descend upon his soul at the 11th hour? What would be the answer, Christian? His reason, his intellectual capacity, his logical skills, or is it the Spirit of the living God, working in the heart of a dying man at the 11th hour? But what can be clearly seen, is that this man who is dying upon a cross has a concern for his companion in crime. He's concerned for his soul.
You see that again in the text. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence. You are in the same sentence as I. There is a real concern for his companion in crime. And then you see there's a humble confession of sin. This is not what men usually say as they're being executed, but listen to what he says. We are being punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. This is clearly a humble confession. The man in no way is justifying his sin. And if you were a religious zealot in the ancient world, a religious zealot Jew, you would know you are being crucified unjustly. The Romans are the enemies of the Jews. And here I am dying under the Roman occupation. But it is very clear that he sees himself as being punished justly and getting what his deeds deserve. It reminds me of David in Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquities, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." That's what this young man sounds like. This condemned man. This dying man. This is a man who's confessing his sin. He's experiencing the holiness of God. And he's seeing something in Jesus. Something that he has never seen. He pronounces Jesus innocent. You see that language. He has done nothing wrong. Now, that is in the entire narrative of the Lord Jesus Christ's execution, leading up to his execution, everybody is saying that Jesus is innocent, except the religious establishment. Look at Judas's admission in Matthew chapter 27, verse 3 through 5. "When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. 'I have sinned,' he said, 'for I have betrayed innocent blood.' 'What is that to us?' they replied. 'That is your responsibility.' So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself in the valley of Hinnom, or we know it as Gehenna, or where we get the word hell from." It is clear that Judas knew that he had betrayed an innocent man. Pilate himself, his wife, you see this in Matthew 27, 19. "While Pilate was sitting on the judge seat, his wife sent him this message: 'Don't have anything to do with that innocent man. For I have suffered a great deal today in a dream.'" She had an omen because of him. "Have nothing to do with him. He's an innocent man." And then Pilate's profession himself, his dubious profession himself in Matthew chapter 27, 24, when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. He says, "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." Even Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent. Has he? We looked at last week, Pilate was trying to get Jesus off again and again and again. But in the end, he capitulated to the mob like so many cowards do. And he washed his hands of his responsibility, clearly declaring that Jesus did not in any way deserve execution at all. He was innocent. But is that all he saw when you look at the text? Is that all this man saw in the throes of death at the 11th hour? Is that all he saw? An innocent man? What does verse 42 say? And these words truly are the shocking words from the cross. I'm going to read it again. "Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.'"
Now we take a step back. How can you, O man on the cross, if you were able to question him right now, how could you think that Jesus has a great kingdom when he is being executed and soon he will be dead? He will be dead before nightfall. How is it that you are declaring that he is a king? And he's obviously a king that can conquer death, isn't he? Because he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It appears that this man believes that Jesus in some way has power over the living and the dead. It's a fascinating interaction. What has gripped this man's soul? The insults that were being hurled around Golgotha, the place of the skull, have now become the right, I would even say, the ripe soil, the fertile soil for a man where the Holy Spirit is working to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, and he has power to save from the grave. How can that be? How did this man come to that point at the 11th hour? Who did that? Who did that? I said, who? Who did that work in him? Well, brothers and sisters, what we do know is that faith itself is a gift, isn't it? Who gives that gift? Is it not God the Holy Spirit? God the Holy Spirit working in this man to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is very clear, what does Jesus declare about this man? Is he a lost man? Is he a condemned man? Is he a damned man? Well, the text is very clear. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Today, you will meet with me in paradise. And how have these words gripped the imagination of the church? They have, haven't they? The hope is dripping from these man's words and from Jesus' words. And I want to look at that very quickly as well, this merciful heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. When is this going to happen? When will this man experience the glories of heaven? When? Today. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Is it not? Amen. So for the Christian, death is not the final say. It is Jesus who is the final say. And he says, today, you will be with me in paradise. Is it because he was a righteous man? Is it because he was the man that you would invite to dinner often? Or maybe you would be worried about your goods and you would have to lock them up before you invited him to dinner? Most likely so. But it's obvious not because of his righteousness, is it? It's all because of God's grace. It's God's radical grace. And what is the cross? Is it not a display of God's radical grace for radical sinners? For defiant hearts? It is. What we hear is that salvation has come to this man today, and today he will be with Christ in paradise. And so those words that Jesus said to his disciples, I am going to make a place for you, and if I go and make a place for you, I will come back and take you to be where I am. Is he not saying the same thing to this man that he said to the disciples in the upper room discourse? He is, isn't he? This man wasn't in the inner circle. This is not Peter, James, and John. This is a common criminal being crucified for his deserved sins, as he says himself. And yet Jesus says, you will be with me. You see, it's not only the place of heaven. What's most important about heaven is that Jesus is there. Is he is there, the lover of our souls, the one who was cursed so that we might be blessed. He's there in the place. That's what makes it blessed. And of course, those last words, His merciful deliverance will be in paradise. Now that's a Persian term about this beautiful garden, but it came to be known as heaven. And of course, you can hear in those words about paradise, you could bring the Jewish imagination back, couldn't you? If you were a Jew and you heard those words, where was paradise lost? It was in Eden, wasn't it? Paradise was lost in Eden, but was not Eden, the garden itself, a shadow of the garden in heaven? It was. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, today you'll be with me, and guess where? It's going to be in paradise. It's going to be in a world without end. It's going to be in a world without injustice. It's going to be a world without sickness. It's going to be in a world without COVID. It's going to be in a world without political manipulation. It's going to be in a world where algorithms do not manipulate your thinking and your purchasing and your emotions. It's going to be in a place where no one will ever leave, and everybody will be glad you came. And you don't have to go, because you're home. And when he died, he was home. When they broke his legs, because that's what they did before the sun went down, they broke his legs so he suffocated. That day he was with the Lord in paradise. The thief on the cross was the first to see Jesus at his rightful place. What a wonder. And for all here who believe on the Lord Jesus, you too, like the thief, have the hope that today, if your life is taken from you, you will be with him. Where? In paradise. Only awaiting one final installment of your glorification, which is the resurrection of the dead and the new heavens and the new earth. Praise be to God that he saves sinners like us and like that man on a cross. Thanks be to God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you that you save sinners like us, just as guilty as that thief on the cross. Oh, we deserve the judgment of God, but instead you cursed your Son. He took our curse upon himself so that we might have the blessing of peace with God and life evermore. Oh, Father, encourage your saints in the midst of these uncertain times to be even more certain about the hope that they have in Christ, that even if our lives are taken from us, we know today that we will be with the Lord, the lover of our souls, in paradise. Oh, bless your children. Strengthen them in the hope that they have in Christ, who will never forget them, who will never leave them, who will be with them to the very end of the age. That is your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the honor and the praise. Amen.